Good morning. It is very good to see you. Thankful that we can be together for a few minutes today and looking forward to spending some time here in the book of Hebrews. Definitely appreciate those who have helped us to this point this morning. And we're going to talk about the concept of rest today. And I will not be able to rest until my remote works the way that it should work, and it's not working. So, Grant and Zach, you'll just have to advance it whenever we get to the right place. As you well know, there is a difference between rest and real rest, right? Here's what I'm thinking. It's one thing to have been working really hard and going through certain periods of the day and you're sweating and your back hurts or whatever it might be, and you sit down and you get about 5 minutes. That feels good. Then you have to get back up and keep going. That little short rest, that was nice. That's rest. But that doesn't compare to an entire night's worth of good, solid sleep, does it? 5 minutes on a bench or a whole night in a comfortable bed. There's rest and then there's rest. Or there's this, that whole night in a comfortable bed, that is great and that is nice and that is rest. But then there's like a month in the mountains. No responsibilities, no phone calls, no deadlines, right? You're like, I've never experienced that, but you can think about it. You can imagine it. One night of solid rest, one night of good 8 hours versus a month. Well, there's rest and then there's rest. As we look here in Hebrews 3 and 4, we're going to see a comparison and there's a contrasting going on here between the physical rest from war that Joshua allowed God's people to experience, and then there's the eternal spiritual rest that Jesus offers. You see, there's rest, and then there's rest. Now, you and I know, we know rest is necessary for a healthy physical life. Being sleep deprived and just being stressed out, that leads to all sorts of problems. That leads to physical danger. And even Jesus recognized that. If you look real quick, like in Mark 6, verse 31, Jesus said to his disciples, look, I want you to come away by yourselves to a desolate place, and he said, and rest a while. And he meant physically rest. The text says, because they were coming and going and so many people were vying for their attention, they didn't even have the leisure, they didn't have the time to even eat. I can just imagine if you'd been traveling with Jesus. I mean, do this thought experiment with me. You've been traveling with Jesus. This one who has powerfully worked these miracles that has just revolutionized, changed the way people see the world. He's healed people, fed people. And he's taught in such a way that people said no one's ever spoken like him before. And so the crowds have swelled up around him, and you're part of his inner circle. Your time is in great demand. And I'm telling you, there were probably times where those apostles and those close disciples felt stressed out. And so Jesus said, come away and rest. You need to physically rest, or else you won't be able to continue on this journey. But there's a different kind of rest. The kind of rest that's longed for by people who know that this world isn't their home. Jesus emphasized that as well. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, passage that's extremely familiar to us, we know that Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Now that sounds like you're saying physical rest. Lord, I've been working hard and now I need rest. He's not talking about physical labor. Because listen to verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest. And note this is the key. You will find rest for your souls. That's what I'm looking for. I need the kind of rest where my soul feels secure. The kind of rest where I'm not just worried about a backache. I'm not just worried about sore muscles. I'm not just worried about being stressed out because I've had so much pressure. The kind of rest where I know my soul rests secure in him. And if this were to be my last few moments on earth, come, Lord Jesus. He says, I offer you rest for your soul. And that's what we're looking for. So, as we've said, and this is the emphasis for the lesson, there's rest and then there's rest. And it's Jesus who offers genuine rest. In this text here today, which is from Hebrews 3:1 to Hebrews 4:11. Look at your text. Look at the Bible. Hebrews 3:1 through Hebrews 4:11. That's 30 verses. And in those 30 verses, 10 different verses mention the concept of rest. So a full one-third of what it is we want to study today in that passage of Scripture, that passage of verses there, one-third of it, the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is discussing rest. And Scripture makes the distinction between physical and spiritual rest. Look at Hebrews 4:8. Hebrews 4:8, it says, if Joshua had given them rest. Now, Joshua did give them rest. Those Israelites who pressed forward and marched into the promised land with swords and spears drawn and fought and battled and drove out such a big number of the Canaanites, they fought and fought and fought, and then one day the fighting was done. Then one day they got to lay down their weapons. They got to rest. The war was over and they got to rest. But he says, but if Joshua had given them the genuine, eternal, spiritual rest, then God would not have spoken of another day later on. In other words, he said, Joshua gave you rest, but the Lord's going to give you real rest. So, the distinction is made. And so what makes Jesus so great, as we've been emphasizing that for a few weeks now, what makes Jesus so great is that he shows us the way through. Jesus shows us the way to this eternal soul rest. It's Jesus who offers it. But now along the way, there may be roadblocks, there may be dangers, there may be obstacles, there may be problems. Because it's one thing for us to just say, well, Jesus is the one who offers rest, and we could stop there, but that would be falling short of what this text here in Hebrews 3 and 4 shares. Because it's very plain, it's very upfront about the fact that there are lots of things that may well keep us from enjoying this rest that Jesus offers. Let's just mention three of them today. Here's the first thing. The first problem, the first obstacle on the way, the first thing that disturbs our rest is this: discontent. A lack of contentment is a problem and it will disturb our rest. Personally speaking, I find it hard to rest when I'm not satisfied. If there are things going on in our little world that are, you know, seems to be just lacking in some kind of a way, something that just seems off, then it's difficult for me to feel at ease and feel relaxed. It's difficult to rest. And so he says here, we're going to be talking about here in about verse 8 of Hebrews 3, that he's going to say, you've gone through and you've experienced and you lived out what he calls a rebellion. Look at Hebrews 3:8. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now that sounds like a really serious, really ugly time of upheaval, the rebellion. You know what he's referring to here? He's referring to a time where his people, the Israelites, just weren't content. So when God looks down upon us and says, I see a group of people who aren't content. I see a group of people who don't trust me the way they should. I see a group of people who are grumbling against me. Now you and I, we might look at that and say, that's minor. I'll get over that. Come on. The Lord looks at that and says, that's rebellion. It's referring to a time, you might go back to Exodus 17 if you want to see the exact moment in time where this is taking place. Not long after Israel had experienced the miraculous deliverance of manna, really not long after crossing over the Red Sea, they saw that miracle take place. The sea opening before them, they go across, the sea closes on the enemy. They've just seen that recently. Not too long ago in the past did they go through and live through the 10 plagues that God rained down upon Egypt. They have seen all these miracles just in very recent days. And yet, even after eating the manna and crossing the sea and all this, they still somehow found it really easy to bicker and complain and grumble and fight with each other and fight with God. Exodus 15, verse 24, the people grumbled against Moses. Exodus 16, verse 2, the people grumbled against Moses. Exodus 17, verse 2, the people quarreled with Moses. Now, a distanced and arm's length kind of reading of this would allow us to look at the text and think, what was the matter with these people? How could they be such a display of lack of gratitude? After all they'd seen, all they'd been through, all God had done, how can they not be thankful? How can they not be content? And we learn this attitude is going to keep them from receiving God's reward. This attitude is going to keep them from receiving God's rest. And it may seem strange on some levels to see a people that are so blessed be so blind to the blessings they really have and to be so easily moved to grumbling and fighting. But here's what you've got to wake up and see. Here's what I've got to wake up and see. That remains to be the case with us. That remains to be the case with human beings. We so quickly forget God's good blessings. We so quickly forget the good things that have been done, the kindness that has been shown, the grace and favor and mercy that we've experienced, and we turn so readily to grumbling and complaining and showing the lack of contentment. You need to be reminded, I need to be reminded, that selfish complaining is routinely condemned in Scripture. Psalm 106 at verse 25, it says, this is making reference to these Israelites, the same Israelites that Hebrews 3 and 4 are talking about. It says, they murmured in their tents. Let me translate that for you. They griped and they complained when they closed the tent doors at night. They'd been out gathering up manna, getting all these wonderful provisions from God. Their clothes aren't wearing out. Their shoes aren't wearing out. Their feet aren't swelling up as they walk. And they go into the tent and complain. It says, they murmured in their tents. They didn't obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he's raised his hand and swore to them he would make them fall in the wilderness. You will not enter my rest because of this lack of contentment. Philippians chapter 2, at verse 14, the Bible would say this. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Do all things without griping and complaining. That you may then be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now note this. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. What I want you to see here, what I'm highlighting for you is this, is that we begin to see a connection between our complaining and our trusting God. He says in Philippians 2:16, if you are holding fast to the word of life, note the way that connects to verse 14, you won't be those who are continually murmuring, complaining, and griping. To do all things without complaining is connected to holding fast to the Word. If I know what the Lord has said, and I believe what the Lord has said, and I trust it with all my heart, soul, and mind, then that will lead to a different way that I approach things, lead to a different way that I approach problems as well as blessings. Go with me to Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is the passage that is quoted over and over and over and over again in Hebrews 3 and 4. Hebrews 3 and 4, quote from Psalm 95 repeatedly. And you'll notice this, Psalm 95 beginning at verse 6. This isn't quoted in Hebrews 3, but it's what we just sang a moment ago. Psalm 95, 6, oh, let us come and let us worship and let us bow down. We just sang that. Let us come and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Now then, this is the part that begins to be quoted in Hebrews 3 and 4. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test, put me to the proof, though they had seen my work, and for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in the heart, and they've not known my ways, and therefore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Because of their lack of belief, because of their discontent, because of their rebellion, they shall not enter my rest. Going back to Exodus 17, verse 7, it says that he called that place there. Remember, they said, we're going to die of thirst out here. God told Moses, strike the rock and give them the water they need. The water comes pouring out and they're taken care of. But it says in Exodus 17:7, he called the name of that place Massah, the testing place. He called that Meribah, the place where they quarreled. He said he called it that because of the quarreling of the people and because they tested the Lord. Here's what they said. Here's the way they tested the Lord. The same Lord who had just given them manna, the same Lord who had carried them across the Red Sea, the same Lord who delivered them from Egypt with the 10 plagues, that same Lord, when they got thirsty, they said, is he among us or not? Lord, where are you? Are you our God? Are you there? Are you among us or not? After all they had seen, to me, this is one of the most heart-challenging passages in Scripture. Because as I see these implications, it makes me take notice. Because how many times have we said something like, look, if the Lord was really among us, he would do things the way we want them done. Where's the Lord? If the Lord was really among us, he would give us what we want when we want. Where's the Lord? If the Lord was really among us, he would never allow us to feel uncomfortable. If he was really among us, he would never make us do things we don't want to do. They ought to be ashamed. We ought to be ashamed. Israel had been blessed and blessed and blessed. And then they turn around and say, well, where's the Lord? Where's my cup of water? He's not doing things the way I want them done. He's not doing things on my time frame. He's not doing things according to my calendar, my schedule. Where's the Lord? Is he even here? Is he even among us? Does he even see us? Does he even know? In Numbers chapter 20 at verse 13, the Bible says, these are the waters of Meribah where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself to be holy. Refusing Moses' entry into the promised land, causing the people to wander, doing these things, saying, if you rebel, then I will show myself as holy and I will dispense my judgment. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, he says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Trust is taking him at his word and being submissive to him and obedient to him. Testing him is using a religious pretense to try and make him do what we want him to do. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16 is what is recorded over in Matthew 4. Remember in Matthew 4, verses 6 and 7, where Jesus is tempted not once but three times by Satan in the wilderness? One of those times, in Matthew 4, verse 6, Satan says, look, Jesus, throw yourself down off the temple, and you know that surely the Father will keep you from getting injured, right? So just jump right off. He'll catch you. His angels will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. You won't get hurt, so go ahead and do it. Show us all. And Jesus said, Matthew 4, 7, quoting Deuteronomy 6, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as was done at Massah. In other words, we don't tell God, this is the way you'll save me. We don't tell God, you know what, this is the way you'll make me feel safe. We don't tell God, you know what, this is the way that you'll make me feel loved. We don't tell him how to make us feel loved. Those kinds of attitudes disturb our rest and they keep us from enjoying God's blessings. So the solution is contentment with the blessings we've been given today. Psalm 118, verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And so that means, like Paul in Philippians 4, verse 11, we can learn in whatever situation we're in to be content as long as we know the one who strengthens. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. 1 Peter 2, 23, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, this is Jesus, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. When Jesus was there on the cross being taunted, being teased, being mocked, instead of complaining, he trusted. He submitted. He obeyed. He knew, Jesus knew that there was a plan, and so he participated in it rather than complaining about the way it was turning out. Discontent, according to Hebrews 3 and 4, disturbs our rest, and it keeps us from going where the real blessings are. But trusting God and being content with what he's given, that's what leads to enjoying divine, genuine rest. The Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in that time where they griped and complained and quarreled, but rather with soft, open hearts, follow me. Secondly, another thing that disturbs our rest is fear. It's difficult to rest when you're afraid. Maybe there was a noise in the dark. Maybe there was some shadow, you know, something moving in the shadows. Maybe you received disturbing news. Things like this can make it difficult to just calm down and really get good, solid rest. Well, just like that, how there's rest and then, you know, real rest, there's also fear and real fear. According to Hebrews 4:1, look at this. Hebrews 4:1, he says, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear. So here's the actual command to fear. Let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Fear so that you don't miss the genuine, divine, eternal rest. So according to Hebrews 4:1, to let us fear, that means let us fear so we can enter this rest. That means that there were those who long ago didn't enter the eternal rest because they lived out the wrong kind of fear. If you go back to Numbers 13 and Numbers 14, this is the account where God's people are told, go spy out the land of Canaan, you'll see what it is, and come back and give a report, and then in short order, I'm going to send you into that promised land. You'll get to enjoy the land that's flowing with milk and honey. And you remember reading there in Numbers 13 that the 12 spies go in, and they see it's better than they could have ever imagined. It's more beautiful than that even conjured up in their minds. It's got richer, bigger, greater, juicier fruit than they could have ever dreamed of. And so they come back, all 12 of them come back saying, that place is incredible. It's so great. You've never seen anything like it. But 10 of them report, it's too scary though. The people are too big. The walls are too high. We're afraid of it. We're just tiny little wimpy little grasshoppers. If we try to march in there, we'll be destroyed. And so 10 bring a report that melts the hearts of the people. It's just Caleb and Joshua that say, well, look, if it's us with God, we win. Let's go now. But the 10 had brought that message of weakness. The 10 brought that message of fear, and it caused the rest of the people to fear. And so they said, yes, the land's amazing. Yes, it's beautiful. It's better than we could have hoped. But the people are imposing. Fortifications intimidating. And they feared what those men might do to them more than they trusted the Lord. And so, because of that, because they said we're afraid, because they let these men intimidate them, that's why it says in Numbers 14, verse 23, and Numbers 14, verse 30, God said, you shall not enter my rest. And that's what's being quoted over here in Hebrews 3, verse 11. I swore in my wrath, in Numbers 13 and 14, I swore in my wrath that they wouldn't enter my rest. Those ones who came back with that bad report, those who were afraid of the people inside the promised land, I told them they wouldn't enter my rest. And they didn't, remember? Wandered for 40 years and expired out in the wilderness. And it was the next generation who got to go in. So here's our task. It says in Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land. You don't get to enter the rest because you didn't uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people. So what you and I are to do, the task that we've been given by God, is to uphold God as holy in front of the rest of the world. We do that by simply, this may sound too simple, but it begins by just following God's commands. You see, Moses had been told, you go back in that history lesson there, he'd been told to strike the rock, and he did, and it got water. He'd been told, speak to the rock. He struck it again, got water, but he was disobedient. And that seems small. Well, he was told to speak, but he hit it with a stick anyway. That seems insignificant. Why would you? It was a serious breach of trust to God. He had been told what to do. He'd been given a command what to do, and he didn't do it. And so if what we will do is esteem the Lord God as holy, if we will esteem God as special, we will take him at his word. To fear him, as it says in Hebrews 4:1, is to just believe him. To fear him is to just obey him. When he gives a message, when he gives a command, it's to submit. It's to bow the knee and say, yes, Lord. Not a This is a popular thing right now. Whataboutism, right? You heard a lot about whataboutism. That's in the papers and the whatever. If you read a paper, it's on the internet, everything. We do that as Christians. The Lord says, here's my command. We say, well, yeah, Lord, but what about this? I bet you hadn't thought about this, Lord. And I bet you hadn't thought about the fact that what this person did to me first, Lord. What about? The Lord was the first one to ever say, whataboutism doesn't work. He's the first one to say, when I give you the command, you follow. And that's it. When I say, speak to the rock, that means speak to the rock. When I say, treat others and love them the way you love yourself, that means that. When I say that you are to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins and give them the gift, that's what I mean. When I say that you can't see the kingdom unless you are born of water and the Spirit, that's what I mean. There's no what about. It's yes, Lord. So trusting God and obeying Him means doing what He said, trusting that He means what He said, and then we enjoy His divine rest. That brings us to the third and final thing. You don't rest well if you're afraid. You don't rest well if you're not content. The third one is a little bit different, but it comes from Hebrews 3, verse 13. Look at this. Hebrews 3, 13 says, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, here's the opposite. See, sometimes we don't rest well because we're not content. Sometimes we don't rest well because we're afraid. Sometimes we rest well and we shouldn't. Sometimes we lay our head down on the pillow and go right to sleep, and we should be up doing something. Sometimes we've got no qualms. Our conscience is totally clean, and it should be eating us up. And so he says here, don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In other words, some are not experiencing the kind of hearts and lives and fear that they should because sin has deceived them into thinking everything's okay. Sin will deceive us in a lot of different ways. And Hebrews will say just a handful of things here. One of the ways that sin deceives us that we read about in Hebrews over and over and over is the lie that you cannot fall. He says in verse 14, look at Hebrews 3, verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. What's the implication? Some may not, some have not held their confidence firm to the end. Now, much more will be said about that throughout this book. Again and again and again, this book calls its audience to wake up, to keep from drifting away from the truth. But just very quickly, let me highlight just two things. The way Satan wants us to live in two extremes. Satan wants you to live either in this extreme or this extreme. Satan wants you to live either over here where you think, I can never, ever, ever fall no matter what I do. I can think what I want, say what I want, do what I want. Nothing will cause me to fall away. No matter how deep and ugly and black my sin might be, I can't fall away. He wants you to believe that lie. Or be on the other extreme. He is so thrilled. Satan is so thrilled if we're on the other side and we think, I'm in danger every second. I might have looked at someone wrong. I just lost my salvation. He wants you to always be afraid, always be unsure. If he can't get you in this camp, he wants you in this camp. That's where Satan is thrilled. It's Jesus who is happy when we live in security, when we live in the middle, in this place of balance, secure but real. We can rest safe, secure, and happy in Jesus, knowing, not hoping, not guessing, not crossing our fingers, but knowing that His blood cleanses us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, verse 9, you can know that you are walking in the light and being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. So that means you don't fear every 2 seconds. What have I done lately that I might need to just be so worried about my soul about? It's a miserable life, and Jesus doesn't want you to live that way. But we acknowledge, based upon what's taught in passages like this whole book of Hebrews, acknowledge that we can walk away from Jesus. We can walk away from Him. We can leave, and that's why He keeps calling. If we look somewhere other, here's another problem, another way that sin deceives, is if we look somewhere else other than Jesus Christ for our direction. He's to be our confession, Hebrews 3:1. He's to be our builder, Hebrews 3:6. He's to be our hope, Hebrews 3:6 and Hebrews 3:14. It's in Christ we confess Him as our Lord and Master. We confess Him as our Savior, that we confess we choose Him above all others. There's no one else that tells us how to live. There's no one else that tells us how to be saved. It's Jesus, and it's in Him we have hope. Satan's thrilled when our identity is more readily connected to something on earth rather than it is to Jesus. He's thrilled when our identity is more wrapped up in where we work. He's thrilled when our identity is more wrapped up in a team we support. He's thrilled when we're more wrapped up in a political party. He's thrilled when we're wrapped up in anything else more than in Jesus. Satan loves that. Jesus is thrilled when our identity is tied to Him, when all of the things that we do is tied to Jesus, where we work, who we root for, who we vote for, every other thing. If it's tied to Jesus first, that's when Jesus is thrilled. If you look for something or someone other than Christ for your direction, sin has deceived you. When you call evil good, that's another time sin deceives. It says in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Let me just say this real quick because of time. Calling evil things good, calling good things evil, boy, that's a problem we have right now. There is no way, and hear me when I say this, there's no way to make murder good. There's no way to make murder good. Call it health care. There's no way to make murder good. There's no way to destroy marriage and family and call it good. There's not. Sin deceives us when we call good things evil or evil things good. Here's the last thing we'll say. When we believe that there's plenty of time to act, when we believe that we've got tomorrow, and when we believe we've got tomorrow's tomorrow, when we believe that, we've fallen for the deceitfulness of sin. Do you notice that God is trying to emphasize something in Hebrews 3 and 4? Look at Hebrews 3, 7. Today, if you hear His voice, Hebrews 3, 13, exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. Verse 15. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. 4:7. Again, He has appointed a certain day today through saying through David. Now, do you think God's trying to emphasize something here? Today. Today. Today, God keeps saying it. It's clear we don't have an unlimited amount of time. And so He says, today, if you hear His voice, today, if you understand the Word of God, today, if you understand what you must do to be faithful, today, if you understand what you've got to do to be obedient, then today is the time to act. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Today, if you hear His voice, don't put it off. Today, if you understand there's something you must do, if you've never confessed Jesus as Christ, been immersed and washed in His blood, today is the day. If you need to beg forgiveness from Lord or from brother, then today is the day. If you know you've spoken or acted in a way that is unbecoming of God, today is the day to fix it. So many things can disturb our rest, but Jesus offers us a way to enjoy eternal rest, divine, perfect rest. As He says in Hebrews 4:1, let us while the promise of entering His rest still stands, while you still have the opportunity, let us fear lest any of us should seem to have failed to reach it. Let's strive to enter the rest while we can. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts, but come to Lord Jesus while we sing.
Just as I am.